Yes, it is St. Patrick's Day. And yes, I have green in my tie. I didn't know that Miss Jane was going to say to the kids, don't pinch each other. That's a good thing. And I feel like I need to say to the grown-ups, don't pinch people that don't have green on. What do you know about Patrick, for which St. Patrick's Day is named? You might not know a whole lot, and there's not a whole lot that people do know. Patrick was born sometime around 83-85 on the coast of Ireland. Don't know hardly anything about his childhood, because what we know about him is what was written by him first in his own autobiography called Confessions. And he picks up at the age of 16, because at the age of 16 for Patrick is when things really started happening. At the age of 16, he was scooped up with a lot of other people on the coast of Ireland by pirates who took them inland as slaves. And from the age of 16 to the age of 22, Patrick was a slave on his own native island of Ireland, but inland, far from home. And when he was 22, he was released and returned to the coast. But it was in that time of imprisonment and being a slave that things changed for him, because he writes that in that time is when he truly came to know Christ and he came to realize what God had done for him in Christ. And when he was liberated as a slave, he was set free, he returned to the coast, and he made a promise to God that he would always serve God right there among his own people. In fact, he says he had a dream in which God showed him the multitudes in Ireland that needed Christ, and which in fact were themselves enslaved to false religions, what's known as paganism, the worship of other gods and the worship of nature. And Ireland was pretty much overwhelmed by paganism at the time. But Patrick made it his life's mission, that he believed he was called of God to win Ireland to Christ. And historians say, had he not been dedicated to that mission, it's quite likely that Ireland and much of Western Europe would have fallen to paganism in the centuries to come. But because of Patrick and his dedication to the gospel of Jesus Christ, nearly 50% of the people in Ireland before Patrick's death confessed Christ as their Savior. His story illustrates the same story that we've been living since Jesus Christ walked the earth and since the gospel of Christ was first preached by his apostles. That is the difference between works, religion, and the gospel of grace. Every human being falls into that deception that they can save themselves by good works. And other religions outside of biblical Christianity feed into that deception and teach people you can save yourself, just keep being good and do good things. But it's Christianity that comes along and says you'll never be that good. Christ alone was good enough for God. And by grace, you can be saved by trusting Christ. In this message series we continue this morning, we've been comparing what other religions and what cults believe in comparison to Christianity and the distinctives, the core of those beliefs as compared to biblical Christianity. And this morning we're going to ask and answer that question, what is salvation? What is salvation? Every human being on planet Earth knows that we have a problem. And outside of religion, and often within religion, but outside of religion especially, we try to solve that problem by in a variety of ways, politics, leadership, money, education, government, whatever. We keep saying we've got a major problem throughout this world. We're killing each other. We have poverty. We have famine. It just on and on it goes, and nothing seems to change, and we keep trying to solve that problem. And every religion identifies that problem as being a human problem, whether they call it sin or not. Every world religion and every cult says the problem is with human nature. Christianity calls it sin. Judaism calls it sin. Some others call it different things. But they say the problem is with human nature and that people are the ones in need of saving first. Which brings us to the question, what then is salvation? How can a human being know that they are saved? And what are the answers that come from religions and from cults? So let me give you a few examples, as we've done all through this series. What do religions and cults say about being saved? Now, as we walk through these, I want you to notice there are four recurring themes in every religion and cult in the world, except Christianity. Four recurring themes that show up when they ask and answer the question, what is salvation? The first theme is the most prominent and the one that the other three come from, and that's works. Good works is a core belief of every religion and cult outside of Christianity, that good works somehow can be applied to your salvation. The second one is reincarnation or some kind of second chance. In and out of different religions, we see this appear. The third one is release from suffering in this life, that the objective of salvation is to get out of this life. And the fourth theme is elitism, that salvation is for a select few, but not for everybody. Which select few? Well, the ones that do the good works. So let's look at it for just a minute. Islam is basic in its belief about salvation. Muslims believe there are five pillars of obedience that every Muslim must adhere to. Very simple. Live by those five pillars, you will please Allah, and you will be saved. But by the way, only if you're a Muslim. You must be a Muslim and live by the five pillars to be saved. Judaism actually doesn't have a doctrine of eternal life. Judaism believes in atonement, not salvation as we believe it. And Judaism doesn't believe in the regeneration, what we call new life in Christ. Judaism doesn't believe that. Judaism basically believes that Jews will be saved because they are Jews. Otherwise, a Jew, to prove it, he or she is a Jew, must live in obedience by the works of the law. Hinduism, very complicated. But in short, Hinduism has a basic belief that what your personal reality is not real. There is no personal reality. That what is real is outside of what you're experiencing in this reality. And it's a big divine reality called Brahman. And Hinduism believes that by reincarnation, you're able to ultimately shed the past wrongs and the bad works and the false works of previous lives. And you essentially are reincarnated and reincarnated and reincarnated until you escape from this illusion of a personal life and you join with Brahman. By the way, Hinduism is where George Lucas got the idea of the force, the Brahman. Let's talk about cults for just a minute. Our neighbors, Mormons. What do Mormons believe? Well, Mormons believe that every human being actually is saved. Every human being actually is saved, but only Mormons will attain godhood. So while every human being is saved, only Mormons attain godhood and get their own planet, and only men get their own harem on that planet to populate their own planet and universe. So they attain godhood by being a strict Mormon. That's why Mormons are so strict. They must adhere to those particular laws of being a Mormon, those good works, to attain godhood. Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other hand, do not believe that everyone is saved. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only Jehovah's Witnesses are saved. Only Jehovah's Witnesses are saved. But there are two classes of Jehovah's Witnesses. There are those Jehovah's Witnesses that will enjoy an earthly paradise one day, and then there are those Jehovah's Witnesses numbered 144,000, so there's 144 possible slots for the upper elite Jehovah's Witnesses who actually will serve with King Jesus. So if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, what happens to you? When you die, you're annihilated. That's the end of your existence. That's it. Scientology, which has been in the news a great deal lately, its beliefs are very, very similar to Hinduism, actually almost identical with just different names. Scientology believes that, again, this existence you're experiencing is not really reality. That your objective through reincarnation after reincarnation is to shed this existence through an enlightenment, much like Buddhism believes, through an enlightenment that gets you to the real reality, the impersonal reality, because the personal reality isn't real. It's the impersonal reality, that divine something that permeates everything. And if you're a Scientologist, ultimately you reach enlightenment and you join with that impersonal reality. Told you it was complicated. You see those themes playing in. Good works is threaded through all of them. Scientologists must adhere to the works specifically of Scientology. Muslims to the works of Islam, and on it goes. It's not hard to see how the basis for every other religion is good works. You must be obedient. You must be faithful. You must do the works. Reincarnation filters in. Why? Because not anybody's that good. So everybody hopes for a second chance to be good. Hopefully next time around, I'll be that good. And I'll escape from this cycle of pain and of death and of reincarnation. Elitism is in most of them as well when they say us and only us can be saved. And Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses don't even blink at telling you that if you're not special enough, you can even be a Mormon and not achieve godhood. Only the special ones. Scientology, only the elite achieve enlightenment. Buddhism, only the enlightened ones will escape this prison. And then there's release. You see it threaded through all of them, especially Hinduism and Scientology. I want to get out of this. I want to get out of this mess. The world's a mess. My life's a mess. Suffering exists. I'm having a hard time. Wouldn't it be great just to get out of it and get away from it? Four basic themes threaded through all religions and cults that have in common they are designed by human beings based on pride. And the objective is to prove ourselves worthy of salvation. What then do we find in Christianity? What's different about biblical Christianity? If you have your Bible with you, find with me Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to start reading there in just a moment. While you're turning there, let me tell you what the Apostle Paul was doing. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and it's one of his strongest statements explaining to Christians what has happened to Christians when they came to Christ, when they trusted Christ and received eternal life. They didn't earn eternal life. They didn't earn his salvation, but they received it. And it's always good to bear in mind when you're reading a letter in the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, that they are just now learning this. They're just now coming to understand. They're just hearing for the first time what it means to receive salvation by grace through faith. What it means to trust Christ as your Savior and to be forgiven of your sins. What it means to receive eternal life. They're just now learning grace. They have all without exception been taught all of their lives, whether they were Jews or pagans or whatever they came out of, they were taught all of their lives that salvation or release came about by hard work, by being obedient to dictums and strict laws or whatever they were. You had to follow exactly what the religion said, and then you were lucky if you were blessed to be special enough to attain eternal life. And then Paul comes along and says, guess what? God's given it away. He's given it away. So he speaks to Christians to explain to them what has happened to them, what actually happened when they trusted Christ. And I want you to understand the trajectory of Paul's explanation is from God to earth to works. Because Paul knows, as everyone does, that except for Christianity, every other religion depends on good works. So Paul says good works are still there, but we need to have them in perspective. We need to understand them in the gospel and how it applies to your trusting Christ and being saved by grace through faith. So here's what he's going to say. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, the Apostle Paul explains to us what has happened to those who have trusted Christ. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children of wrath, children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. The two most important words in those 10 verses come at the beginning of verse 4. But God. But God. It pivots Paul's discussion from the things of this world to the things of God, from the futility of religion to the majestic nature of God's grace and eternal life. But God, eternal life and salvation are not dependent on us, our pride, our good works. They are dependent on God. What God? What's he like? But God, who is rich in mercy, did something because of his great love that he had for you and for me. He didn't do it because we were good enough. He didn't do it because we satisfied the good works of our religion. He did it because he loves us and he's merciful. He did something that could not be done by us, and he did something that can't be found in any other religion or any other faith or any other worldview. God did this because he loves us and because he's merciful. The fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the term gospel means good news. See, now we've illustrated the bad news. The good news is God came to us in Christ, that we can be saved by grace through faith, trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's what is salvation. That's what it is. And the Apostle Paul breaks this down for us in a remarkable way. I want you to see with me this morning three basic truths that Paul teaches about what happened to us and what God has provided for us that directly contradict every other religion and cult that we see or that we experience. These are things of God. This is the but God. This is what God did in the gospel and what we find only in the gospel. Three truths. First, every Christian, he says, to every Christian, he says this: you were dead, but by grace, God gave you life. You were dead, but by grace, God gave you life. You were dead, he says, in your trespasses and sins. That is, you were spiritually dead because of sin, and you lived in your disobedience and your trespasses and your sins. It's not hard to see that this makes the pride of good works irrelevant. A dead person can't do such good works that they would please God. You can't do so many good things you'd please God. And it makes reincarnation irrelevant as well. A dead person would not be reincarnated if their condition was dead, if they're spiritually dead. And Paul says, prior to Christ, your condition and my condition is that we were dead, spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he says, but God made you alive. God made you alive. You didn't do that for yourself. The corpse can't reach out and grab the paddles and restart their own heart. And in the same way, a person who is spiritually dead and trespasses and sins can do nothing, nothing about it. But God can. And when you trusted Christ as your Savior and received him as your Savior, by grace, what did God do? He made you alive. That's Paul's phrase for regeneration, for getting eternal life that you couldn't get on your own. You couldn't receive it on your own. You couldn't make it happen. You couldn't earn it. But God could do it. Why did God do that? Well, we've already learned. Because of his mercy and his love toward you and toward me, God made you and he made me alive when we trusted Christ. Well, that was our condition. And he says your condition changed. That's the first thing, believer, you need to understand, is your condition changed. Prior to coming to Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Once you came to Christ, God made you alive. Now you have life. It's God's life. It's eternal life. It's resurrection life. But now you have life. So next he's going to say, not only did God change your condition, God also changed your position. Here's the second truth. Just as you were dead and by grace God gave you life, Second, you were displaced, but by grace, God gave you a home. You were displaced, but by grace, God gave you a home. You are living outside of a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Every human being is. It doesn't matter how hard that person works to please God, they're not in right relationship with Him. In fact, Paul describes it this way. They live in the flesh. They are inclined toward the things of the flesh. That means they're driven by pride and immoral actions. They're driven by self-conceit. Anyway, but that's the life that they live in apart from Christ. He says, we lived among those just like us. You catch what that means? Every human being is in this condition of dead in their trespasses and sins, and prior to coming to Christ, believers, you were just like them. You were living just like them. You lived in that position because you could not change it. But then he says in verse 6, He gave you life, and verse 6, He also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul says, here's what happened. When you think of being religious and having salvation, when you think of practicing your faith, you think of it in terms of this world. That's not how God works. When God gave you eternal life in Christ, when He made you alive in Christ, that is eternal life. It didn't start that day. That's life in Christ. It's eternal. It's ongoing, and He gave it to you. Why did He do that? So you would be connected with Him through time and eternity. You're still living your life here, but God has already seated you there. It means at 9 years old, when I gave my life to Christ at 9 years old at the Ardmore Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, trusted Christ as my Savior, and I began living for Christ on this earth with some bends in the road, some ups and downs, and all I've been through, and then God called me to preach and to teach and His Word. But all along, I'm living my life here, but my life itself is there. When I came to Christ at 9 years old, God pulled up a chair beside Him, and He put my name on it, and He said, as far as I'm concerned, for all eternity, Bob Weathers is seated here in the heavenlies with Christ. This is where my life belongs. This is where my life actually is. Right now, I'm living for Christ here, but my life is already there. Now you see the nonsense of reincarnation. It has no connection whatsoever to Christianity, because you're assured of your salvation not because of you, not because of your good works, but because Jesus Christ has already seated you in the heavenlies. You're already there. You did get a second chance. It's when you trusted Christ that you seized it. That's when you got life. And now your life is to live for Christ. Your good works didn't put your name up there. Jesus did. And you don't need to try to find release from this life. God's walking with you through it. And one day, someday, yeah, we'll go home. But right now, we're still living in eternal life in Christ here, connected to Him. And nothing will change that. And you can't be good enough, and I can't be good enough to earn it. And here's the best part. We can't mess it up either. You and I were dead, but by grace God gave us life. You and I were displaced, but by His grace God gave us a home. Third, you were defeated, but by grace, God gave you a purpose. Watch Paul's trajectory. This was your condition before, and this is what God was doing. God gave you life. God seated you in the heavenlies, so you're assured of that life. And now we return to earth. Friends, Paul says, now this is what good works are for. They're not to get you there, because that won't happen. You're not saved or earning salvation by your good works. You're practicing good works because of your salvation. The best known verses in the book of Ephesians come next in verse 8. Paul says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, and not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." In those three verses, Paul unpacks three great truths that put good works in perspective. A perspective you do not find in any other religion or any other faith outside of biblical Christianity. Paul says it goes like this. First of all, you did not earn your salvation. You were saved by grace through faith. That's how you got seated in the heavenlies. That's how you received eternal life. That's how God regenerated you so you're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. By grace through faith, you trusted him. You trusted him. And then Paul answers that question. Why would God do it that way? Why not just make people good enough to please God? Why can't I be good enough? Paul answers it. So no one can boast. There's no elitism in Christianity. There's no elitism in the Bible. The ground is level at the cross. No one gets to say, "I'm a better Christian than you." No, you're not. You were saved just like I was saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God gave us life. You didn't earn your life. You didn't earn your place in heaven. Nobody gets to boast except to boast in Christ. Because Christ and Christ alone paid the price. Christ and Christ alone was good enough. And it's Christ and Christ alone that we trust and put our faith in. And it's through Christ and Christ alone that we receive that grace. So then third, and almost finally, Paul says, so let me tell you about good works. This is what they're actually about. God has designed for you good works he wanted you to do. But you couldn't do them while you were dead in your trespasses and sins because your pride was way too much in the way. Your pride was saying to you, "I'll keep doing good stuff and God will like me and I'll get to go to heaven." Your pride, your sin, they're in the way. A dead person can't please God and can't do the works God has designed for them. Here's what he said. God, you are God's workmanship. He created you in Christ Jesus. As the psalmist said, he's known you since you were knit together in your mother's womb. And all along he said, when they come to Christ, I've got something for them to do. And they're not going to be doing it out of pride. They're not going to be doing it trying to earn a place beside God in heaven. They're going to be doing it because they realize the impact and the power of the grace of God in Christ. They're going to be doing it because I showed them how much I love them. And he says, it's this specific. When you came to Christ, he said, God has prepared in advance works for you, good things for you to walk in. Here's the image. God has laid out ahead of you in your life footprints, good works. Much like you're following him on the beach and you see his footprints in the sand, this is the image Paul evokes. He said, you're going to step into those same footprints and do what God has designed you to do all along. You couldn't do it while you were apart from Christ. You couldn't do it. And God couldn't put you on that path. Now that you've come to Christ, you've been saved by grace through faith, God has given you new life, now God can give you your purpose. God does have good things for you to do. Not to achieve eternal life, not to achieve salvation, but because you've been saved. And when you do them because you've been saved, who gets the glory? God does. Who do you get to say, "Oh, wow," to? I can't believe you were doing that. You say it to God. Apart from Christ, the good things we do, it's all about us. And in every religion and in every cult and in every faith other than biblical Christianity, truthfully, it's all about people. It's all about proving we're good enough for God and we can get there. But we find none of that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has saved us, given us life. He loves us. He made us. He has mercy on us. And he has a purpose for us all of our lives. Outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's hopeless. And people live in that hopelessness all the time. If I'm not good enough now, well, maybe I'll be reincarnated and be good enough the next time. Or maybe I can read more stuff, or maybe I'll achieve enlightenment, and maybe I can do this, and maybe I can do that. And God says, I'm just giving it away. All you've got to do is trust Christ. Now, you've got to admit that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You've got to admit that you need a Savior, and you can't save yourself. But once you do that and come to Christ, by grace, you're saved through your faith in Christ and Christ alone. And then he sets you on that path of good works. I think one of the most tragic things we see going on in other religions and other faiths, and really in our own lives all the time, is that notion of elitism. I'm better than somebody else. A college admission scandal. You know what that was about? Pride. Wealthy people, 50 of them arrested and indicted so far, along with coaches, admissions counselors, test administrators for colleges, getting scooped up in this net, all because parents said elite access matters more than anything else. If I can buy my child's way in, I'll do it, just so they can say they went to that school or that college. Elitism. Isn't that tragic? Before we get too wound up about the pride in good works, the idea of reincarnation, the idea of release, the idea of elitism, we need to remember how we behave sometimes. Because sometimes, even as saved sinners, those given new life in Christ, now and then, that old sinner self raises its head, looks across the aisle and says, boy, I'm so much better than them. I'm so glad I'm not them. I'm so glad God loves me just for who I am. What we should be saying is, God would save us all if we would trust Christ. God loves us all, and I'm so glad he loved me. I didn't deserve it. And sometimes we say, well, you know, I really didn't live for the Lord this week. I really didn't do what God wanted me to do, so I'll do some good stuff. Yeah, I'll sign up for a committee. I'll go serve at the soup kitchen. I'll go serve at the food bank this week because I really hadn't been living for the Lord, so let me get some points with God. And yeah, see that pride? That old sinner self raises its head and says, come on, you really are good enough. And sometimes we say to God, I just want to get out of this. I've had enough, God. It's a struggle. It's a heartache. Where are you in this, God? I just want release. And we forget that God says, just like he said to Job, he says to us, you know what you need more than release? You need me. You need to walk with me. You need to trust me. You need to believe that I've got great things ahead and I can take care of you. That's what God says. And you need to believe that I hear your prayers and I'll answer your prayers. It's all because of the gospel. So I want to ask you today, first and foremost, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You're not trying to work your way into heaven. You're not trying to please God and be good enough for God. Your pride, set that pride aside. Can you say you've trusted Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? And if you have, can you say, God, I've been living for you this week. I might have made a few mistakes, but I'm really trying to follow Christ, doing my best, and trusting him for the rest. Trusting him for the rest. Isn't it good to know we can't mess it up? And God is that good. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, some of us in this room need Christ as our Savior. And we find that we have been trying our hardest just to work hard, to please you, to do our best. We find, God, that now and then we think we're so much more special than other people. God, please forgive us for that. We find now and then, God, that we've forgotten that our hope is in you, that our trust must be in you. God, please forgive us for that. And God, I pray as you remind us of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ today, you also remind us that we need to bring all these things to you. Forgive us, God, for trying to work hard to please you. Instead, God, remind us only Christ has pleased you. And I pray, Father, we would then put good works in perspective. We would walk with you. We would serve you. We would love you, God, by our obedience because you have given us new life in Christ. I pray for that one who needs Christ as their Savior, for believers who need to make fresh decisions, for those who need to come to the altar, God, and burden themselves to you. I pray for those who need to join fellowship with First Baptist Church, for those who need to be baptized. And God, I pray we take those steps of faith to walk more closely with you day by day. Bless us, God, in this time of response. Thank you, God, for your salvation in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.